seats are empty this morning, and the lesser expensive ones are getting full. However, this has an advantage. You're not able to see my bloodshot eyes. It's not because of so much travel in the last few days, but the pollens in the air are working on my hay fever, and I've been itching in my eyelids, and I seem to have a difficult time refraining from rubbing. And therefore, my eyes look like Louisiana roadmaps when you get close. A lot of little red lines running every way. 1 John chapter 1, please. It's a privilege once more to be with you again here at Polk Street. Since Brother Rob was going to be through here, I offered to come at a different time, but it worked out maybe in the will of the Lord for both of us to be here at the same time. I was with Brother Rob in a conference here a little over a year ago. Enjoyed some things that he gave us from the book of Zechariah. I believe you were preaching from Zechariah, Rob. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John had a good deal to say about sin and sins. It was James who was inspired to write those words, that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide or cover up, or not cover up, but hide or disclose, the opposite of that, a multitude of sins. Clothe is another way of saying it. James was one who knew something about sins. It was Peter who said in 1 Peter, I believe, chapter 4, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. It seems every one of these writers seems to have some knowledge of sin and sins, and they're inspired of God to write. Now, these words are not their words. These are the words of God that God gave them to write down. This offends a few people, but I'm happy to know that when I come to Polk Street, it doesn't offend anyone here. I have known a few people in some educated circles who felt that to reduce a man simply to a penman was not fair and just in looking at biblical, shall we call it, breathing. God breathing out a book or verbal inspiration. But I am convinced that God gave words. The men who wrote these words were not left to their own choice, but God made the choice and gave them the words. And always feel sorry for anyone else that doesn't believe that. I really do. Because the truth is, they really have no authority. If God did not give a book breathed out word by word, then we're left to be judges of what we call the Word of God to find out really what God gave and what man gave. And those expressions, I give my advice, or I think I can say this way or say this that way as you read the epistles of Paul, remember God is giving him those words. I've had people say, well, that's just what Paul thinks. He says here, He thinks he has the Spirit of God.
Well,
you have to have an overall concept of Scripture. And if your overall concept doesn't include God breathing out every word, then you have no real authority. So, when we talk about the subject of sin and sins, remember we have an authority, and the authority is God, and Peter and James and John just happen to be the instruments in God's hands, the vessels, Brother Bob, that we're singing about, channels through which God did speak. So, in 1 John, the writer is dealing with sin and sins. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he deals with sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How is it we could say we have no sin? Well, first of all, I think we could go back to Psalm 51:5 and notice that David was inspired to say he was conceived in sin. He said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So I had a sin present at conception in this human being. In my own personal life, sin was there. I was a person. I was a personality. And though before I was born, it didn't eradicate the fact that I was a very real being. And God indicates that sin was present. Sin was present at birth. Psalm 58:5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. As you've heard me say perhaps many times, Papa never had to teach me how to tell a lie. I came by it naturally. And I'm looking at a congregation that came by it naturally. We all came by it the same way. Now, that speaks of sin, not sins, really. Sin is there in promoting sins. The speaking of the lies happens to be the byproduct of the sin that was there that produced it. And then, of course, we were by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. But look, if you will, at chapter 1 and verse 8 of 1 John. If we say, in the event that we do, if the possibility arises when we actually say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And self-deception is a tragic thing. Where is any sense of reasoning left if we deceive this intellect of ours? Where is any balance of intellect left to reason our way through this wilderness in which we live? So it's a dreadful thing to deceive ourselves. The very fact that a man would say that shows that he's already deceived and already in a dreadful entanglement of the corruption of sin. Now verse 9 is a different verse and has something very differently to say. But if we confess our sins, not if we confess we have sinned, but if we confess our sins, and confess is homologous, same word. If you want it literal, those who like it literal, there you have it. Same word. If we same word our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We sit in judgment with God against ourselves and say, God, that's exactly, precisely what that was. That was pride. That was envy. That was bitterness. That was unjust anger. That was wrath. That was gossip. That was lust. That was murder. That was adultery. Whatever it was, we agree with God against ourselves. That's precisely what it was, God. And you notice the word is in the plural, if we confess our sins. Not if we confess we have sinned or have sinned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That is, he can't fail. And he's just, meaning he's righteous. To forgive us our sins. And to forgive actually means to send away. Jesus told the woman in Luke chapter 7, thy sins be forgiven thee. He's literally saying, your sins have been and presently now are sent away. For hemi means to send, and apa is a preposition prefixing that word, meaning away from. He not only forgives us, that is, he sends our sins away, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is, once our fellowship is restored, our conscience needs to be restored, where we can live with ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, we really wanted to come to chapter 2, but to get a little background, we dip into chapter 1, because chapters and verses sometimes are abrupt and break the continuity. My little children. My little children. Look, if you will, in this chapter. We're just going to be musing in 1 John this morning. Look at verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 14. Those three verses in this second chapter. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that was from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Now he writes to the fathers twice. He writes to the young men twice, but he writes to the little children but once. He said, wait a minute, it's twice. It's in verse 12 and verse 13, I'm sorry. Two different strata. Now think of the strata of any company of believers. That's really what I would consider an average or a normal scriptural situation. You have the fathers, the older ones. You have the young men. You have the little children. You have the babes. Look at the word little children in verse 12. I write unto you little children. That's the word technia from technos, meaning ones born. Very infantile. Very, very young. What's the first thing we want to know when we're saved? I'll tell you the first thing we want to know. Are our sins gone? Someone said, well, now I want to know about heaven. Let me tell you, don't kid yourself. What was it that made you aware of your need of Christ? It was the sins in your life that were condemning you and bringing you down and down and down, and you needed someone to save you. And all this idea that God is good, and He is, and Jesus was the best man, and He was, and after all, I think I'd rather have heaven than hell. Really, it's our sins that are primary in the issue. Listen to the book of Isaiah. The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He'll not hear. What is it that separates us? Our sins. And beloved, that's the first thing we want to know. Are my sins gone? Listen to Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Heavy laden with what? Sins. Is anybody in here that doesn't have a problem with sins? You're free to go. You don't have any problem. This is for people who have a problem. We all have the problem. That's why John's writing this. Peter said, love shall cover a multitude of sins. He who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. It's always the sins question that we're dealing with as believers. The sin question was settled on the tree. The sins question was settled on the tree. But we have the practical side of the sin and sins question, because the sin question is still alive in us, producing the sins question. And anyone that denies that doesn't know what he's talking about. Tell me, why did you do what you did yesterday when you sinned against the Lord? Listen to Brother Paul tell us the answer. The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but there you have it. Not sins, but sin that dwelleth in me. You see, it's still there. Now, some brethren in Canada a while back decided that isn't true. I heard some theological excerpts from one of their conferences, and I love our dear Canadian brethren. I spend a lot of time up there. But I want you to know that the sin business is still around. And we're all still grappling with that problem. Okay. In verse 12 of chapter 2 of 1 John, he's talking about those just born. And some of the first thoughts are my sins gone? I like to sing along with the little kids, all my sins are gone, all because of Calvary. And so on. Then, of course, he speaks to the fathers. I write unto you, fathers, verse 13, because you have known him who's from the beginning. And he repeats that in verse 14. He says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Look at the parallel in verse 14. I written unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. It's only as the word of God abides in us that we will overcome the wicked one and not be involved in sins. Is the word abiding? Is it settling down and being at home in our hearts? Is it really umpiring in our life? So he writes finally, consummating in verse 13, I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. That's the word paideia. That's the same word that's translated nurture in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the same word for the concept and idea of discipline. What does it really mean? I write unto you trainable children. When children are first born, you don't, at least I don't think you do. We didn't. We didn't do much training to ours when they were first born. I tried it on the first one. I didn't get very far. The night that Gary decided to keep us up the third straight night in a row home from the hospital. And I was working 14 hours a day. And my wife had just passed out so effectively she didn't even hear him cry. And I jumped up and ran over to the crib and began. I said, "Son, you got to go to sleep. Dad's about to die." And my wife woke up then. She really woke up. She thought I was killing the baby. "Why are you doing this?" I'd heard you're supposed to shake them and rock them, you know, and I was just trying to do all I knew to do. He wasn't very trainable. I could have said, "Son, don't fix your diapers like you do." How far do you think that had gotten me? Well, no farther than it takes for a jackrabbit to jump over the moon. You just don't make it. They're not trainable then. Little children here, though in this particular verse, verse 13, happens to be those that are trainable. Little children in verse 12 is emphasizing those just born. So we see four strata. The fathers, the young men, the trainable children, and those who are just born. And shouldn't that include the strata of any local assembly? I think it should. Isn't it nice to see people saved and baptized, received in fellowship, and see them enjoying the Lord? You know how they enjoy the Lord? They watch you. Little children will come up and they'll watch mothers and dads. And then when they go next door, they're going to act just like they saw mothers and dads do. So if you don't want your kids to take your habits to somebody else, you better change your habits. Because that's what they're going to do. A little child came to my sister's house one day, didn't knock, just walked right in my sister's house one day. And did he ever put on a show? And what he's really telling us is, "Hey, this is what mom and dad have been doing." Or they'll do it. They'll mimic. And so these newly born ones need to be able to see something in our life that they can mimic that's good and positive. Now, notice the sin and sins question has been taken up. Let's see it develop in chapter 2. Beginning of the chapter. "My little children, these things I write unto you," literally, "in order that you sin not." It's henna meaning "in order that." I've heard some people say, "Well, it's impossible for you not to sin." Don't believe that. Don't you dare believe that. It is possible for us not to sin. It is not probable that we will not sin. There's a difference. The possibility, yes. Why then would God write something that is impossible to do? Suppose the Lord says, "You shall be witnesses." We say, "Lord, you're wrong. We can't do it." Well, we have just as much right to say He's wrong and we can't witness as we say that we can't sin, because He says, "I write this in order that you sin not." But it reflects the tragedy of our being when we realize that we do sin. The probability is there. The possibility that we would not sin is there, but the probability is that we will sin. And the Lord knows it all and still loves us. Isn't that amazing? That's got to be amazing grace, isn't it? All right. "I write these things unto you in order that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." In the event that anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, an advocate, in your mind, the English word advocate might throw us off a little bit. Because after all, however we connote or denote that word, it may reflect our interpretation and character of this verse. But it is the same word that we realize Comforter to be in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. Same word. It's the same word in its root form for exhort. It's the same word in root form for entreat. The same word for beseech. So he's saying, if any man sin, we have one call to the side with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have someone at the side of the Father for you, that's the word advocate, a comforter, or an exhorter. And he says that this particular person, the same one, is the propitiation for our sins. Now notice, he said in verse 1 of chapter 2, we have an advocate, or a comforter, if you like it better, or an exhorter, or an entreater, or a beseecher, whatever you want to say, because the King James uses all of them. Then you'll notice also in Hebrews, just turn to the left a little bit, see some things that might be in connection with this. Chapter 13. The writer says in verse 10, we have an altar. We have an advocate over here. We have an altar here. And he speaks of eating. Now, when you go inside the tabernacle or the temple, I don't find any eating at the altar of incense. There didn't seem to be any eating in connection with the altar of incense, but there was eating in connection with a brazen altar. Think of the brazen altar as justification in its sphere. But think of this particular part that we're at now where he says we have an advocate. Think of it as sanctification. Now, immediately when you say sanctification, most people register and their computer plugs in the Holy Spirit. But I'd like to give you a little thought on that I think is not in exact keeping with the general thought that the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier in every sense. Remember that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in the 7th of John, or Romans, that the good that he would, he didn't do. That which he would not, that he did do. He found out it was no more him that was doing it, but it was sin that was dwelling in him. And then he said, I find a principle that, or a law, an axiom, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Do you find that to be so? I find it to be so. When I want to do good, there's evil that's always present. Then he seems to cry out in a dilemma. Oh, wretched man that I am. What shall deliver me? No. Who shall deliver me? And the next verse says, I thank God through the Holy Spirit. No. It doesn't. It said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The key person in justification is the Lord Jesus. Scripture said he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. The key person in sanctification, according to that passage, is the Lord Jesus. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when the shout takes place, God will not send an angel after this redeemed and saved sinner. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The key person in glorification is the Lord Jesus. God is exalting his Son. The Holy Spirit will see to it that that's done. So we can see we have an altar, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Whereof they have no right to eat, who serve the tabernacle. And I see the altar, there is where God would meet sinners. There is where the sacrifice took place. There is where it was offered to God. And Christ is our sacrifice. Christ was offered to God without spot or blemish. And then, of course, I see we have an advocate. According to our text that we're looking at in 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, remember, if we translate it comforter, it'll simplify it. We have a comforter with the Father, but we have a comforter down here. Jesus said, I'll not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. How? Well, he said, if you let me keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So if he said another one, that indicates he is one. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it sees him not, knows him not. You know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. So the Holy Spirit is not only with us alongside, one called to the side to aid, but he's in us. He's the comforter here. And the comforter there is the Lord Jesus. Then he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. He is. I like that. All of my sins have to do with disobeying God. Every one of them. There's not a sin that I commit that doesn't have to do with disobeying God. I find myself, and within myself, a rebellion. A rebel and a rebellion. I am, in a sense, a rebel. Otherwise, why do I ever commit sins? And then I find within me rebellion. And it's very naturally there. But I find that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, which includes mine. So I can make it personal now. I can say he's the propitiation for my sins. But what is propitiation? Well, don't forget that it's the same word for mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our mercy seat. On that ark, a rectangular box, much like the table down here, very much like that, there was this gold plate covering, one solid sheet, that covered over that ark. If we were to lift that gold plate, called the mercy seat, what would we find down inside the box? 10 commandments. Do they condemn anybody? Well, they condemn everybody. Everyone is condemned by them, except one human being that ever lived, and that's the Lord Jesus. The only one that those commandments did not condemn is the very one that they did condemn in the most forceful way. For it's there the Lord Jesus stretches himself out over that box, which is the Ark of the Covenant, the box of the 10 commandments. And he suffers all the judgment righteously that's due against every violation and infraction of that 10 commandment law. So the writer can say, John, as he's inspired of God, he, the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Now that's what he is to us, the mercy seat, the covering. Instead of me receiving the brunt of all God's righteous judgment against my sins, the Lord Jesus did. Instead of me suffering what I deserve to suffer and getting all the penalty for my sins, the Lord did. And so the writer says he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the question might well arise in our hearts, how are we going to effectively deal with this sin and sins question? Well, first of all, I think we have to realize there's nothing we can do about sin. Now, that's not fatalism. That's fact. What can you do about sin? It's in you. It's there through conception. It's there apparent at birth, causing us to lie, even in our infancy. It's here today. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Face the fact there's not one thing you can do about sin. But there is something that God has done about it. Now realize that. I am powerless to deal with sin. But it's a wonder of wonders I'm not powerless to deal with sins. Sin is in me. Sin indwells. Sin's going to be in me until my Lord calls or death raps at my door. And the same thing with your life. So John is occupied with telling us how to really effectively deal with it. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us because it's there. But he tells us what to do about our sins if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, he had written in chapter 2 these things. In chapter 1, he records in chapter 2 as a nutshell, I write these things to you in order that you sin not. Then is the only thing we can do about sins is just simply confess them? No, there's something else. Once we've committed them, which is doing what is wrong or not doing what is right, the only thing then to do is confess them. But there's something we can do ahead of that if we will. And that's the part I'd like to talk about in closing this morning. What can we do about sins? As we're faced with temptation, as we look temptation straight in the eye, as we see that what the Lord is to us, he is our advocate, our comforter. We have an advocate. We have an altar. The Lord is both. And he's the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. That means to me that when God had the priest to come in to the tabernacle, put the blood on the mercy seat and sprinkle it toward the east 7 times, it was showing a completion of the sacrifice and the substitute for the guilty. And there it laid on that covering over that law that had been infracted. For in fact, every Israelite was guilty of violating the Ten Commandment law. So are we. But there was a covering over that law. And that covering was what kept all Israelites from being totally destroyed, because to infract that law, if there's nothing there to keep it from grinding every person in judgment to a powder, then they'd all be ground to a powder. But thank God there was the covering. And then there was the blood on that to signify and testify that someone or something had been offered in substitute for them. And there God could view it and value it. Now God values the work of Christ. We may not very much, but he does. And he says he is the mercy seat. And it was his most precious blood that was put there. So when you and I begin to realize that Christ is that to us, it'll begin to cause us to look at sins a little differently. I believe we never sin until we've been tempted to do so. And he said, wait a minute, I'm not sure about that. James chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has prepared for those that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth what? Sin. What's the sequence? The temptation, the lust,
the past. If somehow we can effectively deal with it before it gets that far, if we can just get some sort of intent or committed hand against it, maybe there's hope. And we won't be sinning so much against the Lord. But John says in the event we do, he's the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that good? It's good to know that. But I believe that a heart that loves the Lord and appreciates the Lord is going to want to head it off at the pass and get it stopped before it gets to rolling in us. That's what I'm trying to say. But how? Did you ever think that it is the design of the devil to work through our natural senses, through natural appetites, to get us to sin? If we didn't have anything in us that would naturally respond to sin, then I doubt seriously that he'd be very effective in his war against us. But you see, we have every propensity, every appetite, every natural capability to get involved in sins. And he well knows that. And if somehow we can look at it from an intelligent angle and see that within us there is this craving desire for sin and sins, and deal with it effectively there, maybe we won't get as far as the lust conceiving, and when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Now, look once more before we leave 1 John. Look at a verse. Verse 2. Chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the covenant. He's the mercy seat. Now, if you will, go to Romans. Chapter 6. Maybe the reason I speak on sin and sin so much is because I have such a problem. Somehow I think that I'm among those who understand at least and are somewhat empathetic. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, if this is true, now stop and reason a little bit. If this is true, how is it we get involved? If we are dead to sin, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Did we really die? No, you're not, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man not is crucified, it's the aorist tense, showing that it happened at a point in time, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth or from now on we should not serve sin. For he that has died is justified from sin. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being dead, Christ being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's stop there at verse 11, and let's do a little arithmetic very quickly in closing. Somebody, down in your own mind, be the official counter, and let's see if we can count the word death or die or derivatives of that through verse 11, starting at verse 1. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin living longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that was death incidentally, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from henceforth or from now on we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, or has died, is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, that he liveth unto God. If I counted the word death correctly, about 11 times, is that close? Is that pretty good arithmetic? It's implied at least two or three other times. What would you say would be a key word in those verses? Why, it's almost a necessity, isn't it? Now, dear brothers and sisters, if we're going to get a grip on this question of the sins matter in our lives, we've got to get a hold of what death is. God is saying something to us, and I believe that he's saying something to us concerning the person of his son. I find it very difficult. This is what I find. I find it very difficult to see as I watch the analogy of James 1. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. Let's go through it quickly now. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life from the Lord to those who that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted. Let's start there. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is, what? Tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. His own lust. And enticed. And when lust has conceived, that shows a progression, doesn't it? When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. We've got to stop it from being conceived. How are we going to stop that? Well, maybe that's where we are now. I am convinced, overwhelmingly convinced, that God is telling us that the secret, or the clue, or the answer, or whatever you want to call it, put any caption you like on it, but the nutshell of the matter is this. If we're effectively going to live our Christian life apart from sinning, we got to get back to the one who died. Not the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus. Can you soberly think in your mind? Can you actually intellectually, using your newel mind, which is your intellect mind, not your free nay, your personality mind, can you allow your intellect to go back to a time when Jesus was bearing that sin that you're being tempted with? Can you allow yourself to go back to that tree when there he's hanging and all the sufferings that he went through, and we don't even understand that very much, and see that one particular thing or those two things or whatever Satan is offering to you and all the glamour that he puts around it? Can you see those things on him who was sinless and then allow it to conceive in your heart and mind? Let me tell you, I don't believe you can. I don't believe you will. If you and I will go back to the death when there he's dying, bearing that very thing that we're being tempted with, I think we'll be doing less confessing and more crazy. We're going to do one of the two. If we commit the sins, we're going to be confessing. And he's provided for that. There's the probability. If we do the other, we'll be doing the praising, thanking him that that's what he is. He is our mercy seat. He is our altar. He is our comforter. He's our life. He's our hope. He is our peace. He is our everything. And if we will look at him, now you can't do it with your eyes that are physical, besides mine are not too good, but with the eye of the understanding, which is the word cardia for heart in some texts, down in our emotional being, including our intellect, if you operate just in the emotional, you're going to be way off. He that trusts his own heart's a fool, Proverbs 28. But if you get your emotional up here, on the level with your intellect, and allow your intellectual mind that God has given to you, a real deposit he's made in our life, to get your emotional, your heart with that, to see the Lord Jesus bearing that particular thing that you're being tempted with, I conclude that the next thing will be praising. We'll be praising God that he bore that. And we don't have to get involved. But alas, if we fail to get back to the tree in our heart and our mind, we'll be confessing. But aren't you glad that he doesn't forsake us? Because he's offered to us. If any man sin, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Father, we thank thee that the Lord is to us what he is. Help us to evaluate more fully, more intelligently, what he really is to us in every way, that we sin not. And Father, when we do sin, we thank thee that thou art the merciful and gracious and loving and kind God that thou art, providing the Lord Jesus as the mercy seat for our sins. Receive our thanks for thy love to us and provision for us, and giving the Lord Jesus to be our Redeemer Savior, and giving the Holy Spirit to make these things known to us and manifest Christ to us, and giving us thy word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and even that agent whereby we're cleansed. Take our thanks for thy word, and even our fellowship together around thy word, in the Lord Jesus' worthy name.